All right, this is session 8. Session 8. Session 8. Resurrection results. Results of the resurrection. Looking at the Old Testament and the building of the house that was there as a model. The house of God. You notice on page 22, under the house of God, I have listed there a couple of things. 2 Chronicles 29, and we're going to touch on this subject. I think it's a very important thing for us to understand because the question of revival, what it is, what it means, how it comes about, why it's needed, biblically speaking. I'm going to give you what I see the scripture saying about it. And we're going to look at some periods in the Old Testament that would be the equivalent of what we call revivals. But the house of God was central to the nation. Let's look back for a moment at 1 Kings, or 2 Kings. I get my 1st and 2nd mixed up. I told you that already. 2 Kings. No, 1 Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 1. Samuel. Actually, in the Hebrew Bible, you may know this already, that the book of 1 Kings is 3 Kings. 1 and 2 Samuel are the 1st and 2nd books of Kings. And the 3rd book of Kings is what we call 1 Kings. 2 Kings is the 4th book of Kings. In other words, in the Hebrew Bible, it's not 1 and 2 Samuel. It's 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. It's 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings.
First book of Kings commonly called the third book of Kings.
Right.
Okay.
All right. Anyway, we call it 1 Kings. Verse 1. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heed. Wherefore his servant said unto him, Let there be sought for my lord the king, a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in my bosom, that my lord the king may get heed. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coast of Israel and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair and cherished the king and ministered to him, but the king knew her not, did not enter into physical relationship with her. Now that's an interesting way to start the book of Kings, isn't it?
Yeah.
Oh,
it's very funny.
Yeah, it is very funny. The book of 1 Kings ends with Israel, perhaps Israel's greatest king, in his most severe state of weakness. Think about that. Here is Israel's greatest king, and he's had it. I mean, to put it in terms of what we say. This young, virile, servant, soldier, shepherd, fighter, valiant man of God is now weak. His circulation is poor. And as I heard Brother David Gooding say a number of years ago, they found a very unique hot water bottle to try to pump some life into the old king and to keep him warm because his circulation was poor. It was cold. They sought to hang on to David, but ultimately they couldn't hang on to David. David wouldn't be the answer. And what you find in the book of 1 Kings is that God would supply something that would be of benefit and help to his people to maintain them, to prosper them, to bless them, and to recover them if they got away from the things of the Lord. So as much as they tried to hold on to David, David wasn't ultimately the answer. And that thing which was meant to be that central focus of the nation was the house of the Lord that Solomon would build at Jerusalem. And that will occupy much of the rest of the book of Kings. It will not only occupy the rest of the book of Kings, it will occupy much of what you have in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And the story of 1 and 2 Kings, as difficult as I find it sometimes to follow, because I'm not good at those chronologies of following who was king and memorizing them all and all the rest of it, but it's somewhat easy to remember in this sense, that after you get past chapter 12 and the nation splits into the northern and the southern kingdom, or as it's also called, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, that all the northern kings were bad. They never recovered. There wasn't a good one found among them. You come to the southern kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, or the kingdom of Judah, had a number of good kings. Some of them, I guess as we'd say, were pretty good. Some were better than others. Some were really good. They all had their weaknesses. And many of them started out good, but didn't end up good. But they did have a number of good kings among them. But the key was the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Why? If we were to read Solomon's dedicatory prayer, it's found in 1 Kings chapter 8, you begin to get a sense of what that house was about. It was a place where God's glory was identified. In verse 11 of chapter 8, the glory of the Lord was connected with that house. It was a place where we'll see a number of other things that were connected, but I want to read another passage, the parallel passage that's found in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles, in chapter 29. Chapter 29. Yeah, I've got to get my bearings here. Just bear with me there a minute. What's in 2 Chronicles 29? You got something there? Yes. 2 Chronicles 29. Where did I put that down? Oh yes, I put that on here. But I want 1 Chronicles for this. That's another. Thank you. Yeah, that's an accurate reference there for what it's listed for. But I want to look at 1 Chronicles, and I believe it's chapter 29. And back up to chapter 28, if you would. Notice verse 11. David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and the houses thereof and the treasures thereof and the upper chambers and the inner parts. Parlors and the place of the mercy seat and the pattern of all he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord. In verse 19, and this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me even all the works of this pattern. And David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Until thou finish all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And also, you can hang on there just 1 minute. Get the right verse. Back up if you would to, let's back up to chapter 21. This is worth looking at. The order of the founder. You see again the beauty of the scripture. I wouldn't expect you, if you haven't read it recently and you're not familiar with it, to know the order of 1 Chronicles, but in 1 Chronicles 21, you have recorded the event, you remember where David sinned in numbering the people, and where he was shown the place of sacrifice that would stop the plague, and do you remember where it was? The threshing floor on of the Jebusite. Do you remember where else that place is called? The place where Abraham offered up Isaac in the land of Moriah. And it's where the temple was built. So it had a certain significance, right? That particular place.
Always.
So that was the place. David, there, accomplished a victory, didn't he, over Satan. David accomplished the victory over Satan. After that, the focus that will take place after the victory on Moriah, if we could call that, is the building of the house of the Lord. And notice chapter 21. David said, Solomon, My son, in verse 5, is young and tender, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. David prepared abundantly before his death. So through the death of David, preparation was made for the building of the house of the Lord. Chapter 22 and verse 5, I'm sorry. Notice, yeah, I've been referring to chapter 21, which is where David, the thing with Moriah took place. But you notice chapter 22, verse 5. Now, listen to verse 9. Well, verse 8. The Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born. A son shall be born. He will be a man of rest. Verse 10. He shall build a house for my name. And listen. He shall be my son, and I will be his father. Do those words ring with any familiarity? What a beautiful picture God has given. After the death of David, in other words, David through his death prepared and made provision. That's all David did, wasn't it? He made the provision for the building of the house. But it was to be the son who had a special relationship with the father. He shall be my son. I will be his father. Very words used of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who would build the house. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. And so on. And so, he set about to build that house. What a picture we had there of the materials and how they were made for that particular house. That house was the central focus of the nation of Israel. That house contained valuable things. Some of those things had been won through battle and were placed in the house. Some of those things had been purchased at the cost of blood and were connected with that house. Many things in that house were very costly, very expensive. They cost something. They had a value to them. They were placed in that house. What you'll find in 1 Kings is that, and in 2 Kings, is that three times you'll have removal of the valuable things connected with the house of the Lord. Three great removals in 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 14, 2 Kings chapter 14, and 2 Kings chapter 24. The first removal, Shishak, king of Egypt. The second removal, an apostate Israelite king. The third removal, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, when the house was taken down to the very foundation and razed and all the holy things carried off. Egypt, Babylon, and apostate Israel. Major influences that caused the valuable things of God to be sold off, given up, abandoned, taken away. They let go of the valuable things that were in that house. Through those, I believe those were the three most powerful influences. Egypt, the world. Babylon, religious confusion. And apostate Israel, who named the name of Jehovah, but denied the truth of God and the power thereof. Now that's a powerful thing to think about. In other words, in that house were placed very valuable things. Some of them won through battle. And those things were there to portray the very truth of God. When you come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and Paul writes to Timothy to say, I've written to you that you might know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. What's the very next verse, if anybody can remember? 1 Timothy 3:16. And great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, and so on, the Scripture goes. The most valuable truth you possess, in that sense, you see, is connected today with the house of God. If you don't know that verse, I know you know. Tell me what the setting of 1 Timothy chapter 3 is. What's the first thing that's introduced? Elders and deacons. The government of God's house, the responsibility for the government of God's house, and the valuable things that are connected with that house. It's not just the elders and deacons, but it's good to see it in the framework. Anybody remember how 1 Timothy 4 starts out? I believe it is it. Read it if you get it before I do.
Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the later times some shall depart from the faith and heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils.
Yeah. See it? You see the setting? The government of God's house. The valuable things connected with that house, the truth of God, the house of God intended to display and uphold the truth of God in the latter times. Some shall depart from the faith. The Spirit of God says so. And they will abandon and give up and sell off the valuable things that are connected to the house. Even that most valuable and precious thing. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. People name the name of Christ, denying the very deity of Christ. Figure that one out. And it's happening all around us right now. I've heard it just this past week, sitting in Spanish Wells on one of the news programs. But the blasphemy suggesting that the Lord Jesus had a physical relationship. I almost shudder to even say it with Mary Magdalene based on what some, quote, scholar says from some manuscripts and whatnot. The Gospel according to Judas. That's the latest one. Yeah, Judas was a hero. He's gotten a bad rap. Bad press.
Yeah.
He was Christ's closest friend.
Yeah,
that's right. And men interviewed who claimed to be ministers of Christ, upholding those very things. So we're not talking about just ancient history. We're talking about right now what's around us. And so, in that house, what were some of the valuable things, looking back at the Old Testament, before we make the application, we leap forward to the New, but before we do that, we look at some of the valuable things that were connected with that house. First of all, according to Deuteronomy 12, it was the gathering center where his name was to be placed. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, the Lord instructed the Israelites that they were to gather according to the place where the Lord chose to place his name. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5. The place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek. You'll bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifice, your tithes, your heave offerings, etc., etc., everything. You'll eat there before the Lord, rejoice before him. You should not do after verse 8, after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. It's not left up to you to pick and choose what you want to do and what you want to keep and where you want to do it. The gathering principles are not what seems to make sense in your own eyes. And you're not to do what the nations around you are doing, he goes on to tell them in this chapter. It's the place where my name is, and because it is attached with my name, it is under my authority. I'll make the rules. I'll set the order. I'll tell you what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. You don't just go looking at the nations around you and say, but they do this over there, and it seems to do them well. Different thing. The valuable thing, his order recognized, his sufficiency. Another thing you're going to find, according to 1 Kings chapter 7, the right altar was there. This is going to be critical in the story of Kings, the history of Kings, I should say. The history of Kings. 1 Kings chapter 7. Verse 48. Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord. The altar of gold and the table of gold were on the table of showbread, were upon the table of showbread was. Remember that we read in 1 Chronicles, although briefly, David said, the Lord has shown unto me the pattern of how these things are to be. 1 Kings 6:22, I believe it's 6:22. The whole house he overlaid with gold, so he had finished all the house. Also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. That gold was expressive of that which was most valuable. It often speaks of Scripture as indicative of the very deity of God, of His person. Gold. Valuable things that were connected with that house. That altar, having the right altar, the very basis of our worship. Hebrews chapter 13 will tell us we have an altar whereof they that serve in the temple have no right to eat. Because our altar, the gospel, the person of Christ, has brought us into that relationship. Keeping the right altar. What is worship and what is the basis of worship? I noted here in page 23 that worship is not just some giddy emotion. It's not some just emotional feeling. It's not performance. Subject of worship is one that really needs to be addressed in many ways. What it is and what it isn't. I find two very unique places where worship is once mentioned and once certainly, well, both twice mentioned. I may have mentioned these before myself. One is in the case of the first mention of worship with Abraham and Isaac. First mention of worship in Scripture. A father giving his son for sacrifice and burnt offering on the hill in the area of Moriah, the very place of the temple David's threshing for, Calvary, and all the rest. Wonder what it was like for that father who left with that son and went up that hill and said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. I'll tell you what, he didn't go jumping and skipping up that hill singing Heavenly Sunshine. I'll tell you what, that man was a man with a heavy heart. He thought about what he had to do. He did it in obedience to God. I ain't allowed to go yonder and worship. The subject of worship is so vital in the book of Job. Perhaps the oldest book in your Bible is the book of Job, predating the writing of Moses' books. And it opens up with a challenge between Satan and the Lord. And at the very lowest moment of Job's life, when he'd been stripped of everything he had. You ever notice that chapter, how it's arranged, how Satan is masterful at his craft, that when God gave him enough leash to let him do what he wanted to do for God's higher purpose, he did it to achieve the maximum benefit of the maximum impact. So the messengers come, one after the other, till finally they came to say, your children, all of them, as far as we can read, I only am alive left. 10 children. Now, God has been merciful to me thus far in that regard. I can't imagine what it's like to lose one. And it wouldn't matter in this sense whether it was 3 or 4 or 10 or 8. It was all. If that messenger had come first with the news of the children, he'd have never heard anything about the cattle, servants, or anybody else that got wiped out. But it was blow after blow after blow after blow until finally, the final blow. And Job, being a human man, tore his clothes, rent his garments, covered himself, and grieved. And in the middle of his grief, bowed himself and worshipped. Naked came I from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I can't imagine what it must have been. I can't imagine myself ever saying that unless God gave grace to be able to do it. He wouldn't even give Satan credit for what had taken place. The Lord giveth. The Lord taketh away. At the lowest point in that man's life, he performed the highest act that any human being can ever do. He worshipped the Lord. And he bowed himself and acknowledged, because worship, as we saw in Romans chapter 12, demands more than just what comes from my lips. It begins with the giving of my life. And Job bowed himself and acknowledged the worthiness of the one that he claimed was the true and the living God. His loyalty, his allegiance. You know, I mentioned before that a chapter that might surprise you that has more mention of worship than anywhere else in the New Testament is Revelation chapter 13. Where the beast comes on the scene and demands to be worshipped as God. It's a battle for the loyalty of your heart, my heart, and those that are there in that day for their heart. Satan's always been interested in it, hasn't he? To the Son of God himself, all these kingdoms of the world will worship me. So the challenge goes on. Well, the right worship was connected with that place. And God prescribed what it was and what it wasn't. The right priesthood, the right manner of access, of approach to God, and how he should be approached was connected with that place. The right service of God was connected with that place. You see, there were such valuable things that were found there. Now let's look over at page 24. The house of God becomes the touchstone of everything. As I said, David was dying. David was passing off the scene. What would God put in place? It would be the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And what was found in that house and what that house represented. And this is a tough thing for me sometimes to communicate. But it is very interesting when you come to 1 Kings and what is found there, you will maybe remember that in 1 and 2 Kings there are two notable prophets that we find historically there. Do you remember who they are? They both begin with an E. Elijah and Elisha. Do you remember where they ministered? Which part of the kingdom that they ministered in? Israel. The northern part of the kingdom. As far as the record of Scripture goes, and this is why I find it fascinating, the beauty of the Word of God again, as far as the record tells us, we don't have any record of Elisha or Elisha going to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem because of the division that was in the nation at that time. But here were two men who undoubtedly lived the reality of everything that that house was intended to symbolize. I believe that's why they brought to the forefront of these two books. In other words, that house was put there, and it symbolically represented certain things. Elijah, as he appears on the scene in chapter 17, it's really interesting to look at the language that's used in 1 Kings chapter 17. It was Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. He said, "If the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." Now that word that he uses there is also used in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and Deuteronomy chapter 10. It is the language of the priest. Elijah lived just like he was a priest who was in the house of God where the presence of God was found, even though he personally never went to that house as far as the record is concerned. In other words, what that house was put there for, the truths that were connected with it, were not just static things. There were to be a dynamic thing in the lives of those individuals. And Elisha lived in the good of those things. And so much so that he could say, the Lord God, tell me, that house was described as the house of the living God. It was a house that was full of life. Pomegranates. Flowers, living creatures, upholding the sea in Solomon's day. No idols, no imagery in that sense, but signs of life. It was the house of the living God. And the truth was that this was the true and the living God. But if the individual Israelites didn't get hold of that in their daily experience, well, it'd just turn into mere formalism, wouldn't it? I tell you, it wasn't just the Israelites. I've been talking a lot, as you can tell, about truths that are connected with the church, principles that are connected with the New Testament church. But they're not just static things. God has placed them there for our good, and that we might get hold of what those truths are intended to convey to us, that they might be worked out in our lives. For instance, we've mentioned it before, I just use it as an example. Do we believe that God has made us priests? And if we do, do we function as priests? Do we exercise our priesthood? Do we believe that God has given us gifts, as his word says? Am I concerned to try to find out what that is and what avenue of service the Lord might use me in? Do we believe that we have access in prayer? Do we avail ourselves of it? And on it goes. And so much more. Do we believe, as we come together at the Lord's Supper, that that loaf represents not only the body of the Lord Jesus, but as Paul would tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a bickering, backbiting, troublesome bunch of folks, that when you put your hand to that loaf, you remember, we are one loaf. One body. And the way you're acting, folks, if I could paraphrase, sure not indicative of the fact that you're members of the same body, having the same care one for another. It's not by accident that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is placed where it's placed. Right in the middle of that section that has to do with chapter 11 and headship and the Lord's Supper and gifts in chapter 14, how the church conducts itself, and right in the middle of all that, chapter 13. We take it individually, and rightly so, but remember, it was given to that church. And there was the oil that kept the machinery running smoothly, and the oil of the Spirit of God and the love of God that held the friction down. You men that work in mechanical things know, if you don't have some lubricant in that engine, it's going to seize up. The heat will cause it to lock up. 1 Corinthians 13 is not placed in that position by accident, because these truths that have to do with the New Testament church are meant to be worked out in our daily experience, proved out to help us in the world in which we live, to help us in our Christian experience, and so on. And so, we find the valuable things that were connected with the house of the Lord. When the house of the Lord in the Old Testament times was central to that nation, you see, Israel was different. If I were to ask you the question, where was Israel's strength to be found? It wasn't to be found that they were a great, superior military nation to all the other nations around them. It wasn't even to be found that geographically their country was positioned better than anybody else, or that they had more resources or anything of that nature. Their strength was to be found in the fact that they were to be properly related spiritually to the living God who had been promised to dwell in their midst at that stage in that house. And when they were properly related to Him in that house, they realized the blessing of God. When they got away from those truths, sold them off, departed from them, or gave them up, it led to disaster. And it ultimately led to the ruin of that nation. And they're spewing out of the land. To the last church in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And the Lord Jesus says, I will
hear you up and move out.
Paul says to the Romans, be not high-minded. You think the things that happened to Israel, he says, were just to them. Don't be conceited. Don't be arrogant. Now, I am not saying that a true believer can lose his salvation. But that which professes to be the church, you see, spewed out. It's a parallel. When you come to the end of Israel's history, they were spewed out of the land. It's specific language, too. It's not just me putting those words there. You can find it. I can give you the reference that's found there. But anyway, when they were rightly connected with that house, and what we're going to see is that there was a major departure that took place from there, and everything after that is measured from that. And everything after there has to do with getting back to the things that were connected with the house of God. And that's what we want to begin to look at as we come together in our next session. Oh, I was supposed to stop 15 minutes ago, but I didn't.